Okay. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of our fathers, we bless your name. We thank you, Father God, for bringing us here together today. We ask that in the hearing of your word, Father God, we might be blessed. Father God, you would hide things that you don't want us to hear and cause us to hear deeply the things you want us to know and understand deeply. Pray, Father God, your hand would be upon us to grow and to understand. Lord, it is you who train us and it is you who grow us, Father God. It is your word we speak in truth, Father God, and it's only by your hand that we grow. Blessed be your name, be all glory belongs to you. You are our God and our Saviour, our King, our leader, our mentor. You're everything to us. Blessed be your name. Amen. Amen. This parasha is made up of 5,325 Hebrew letters, 1,409 Hebrew words, 95 verses, 184 lines in the Torah scroll. Today I've got a bit of a croaky voice. So Yah has blessed me and said, shown me a few things to show you with videos so I don't have to exercise it too much. bless you guys. This parasha is very much about rebellion. It's about Korah, and Yah is using this as an example to show us all about rebellious attitude. And in the Haftorah, it was about the institution of Saul as king and the mistakes he made in the rebellions he did. So without any further delay, could you play the first video, please? Yeah, he said he was going to do that. He wants to pay out on me because this speaking's hard today.
Shalom and welcome to the Parsha on 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Numbers 16:1, 18:32. It is called Korah. Korah and his friends lead 250 chieftains of the Israelite community to rise up against Moses. Moses tells Korah and his friends to take fire pan before God. The next day, Korah and his friends took their pans and gathered the whole community against Moses and Aaron at the entrance of the tabernacle. God shows up and wants to annihilate the crowd. Moses implores God not to punish the whole community, so God tells Moses to tell the community to get out of the way of the rebel tents. Just as Moses finishes the short speech about God's power, the earth opens up and swallows Korah, friends, and family. Fire consumes 250 men offering incense, and God tells Moses that only Aaron's offspring can make incense offering. God then plagues all of the rebels. The next day, the whole Israelite community complains about all the death. God shows up and wants to annihilate all the people. Aaron makes an incense offering and stands between the dead and the living and halts the plague, but not before 14,700 had died. Moses collects autographed staffs from the leaders of each of the 12 tribes, including Aaron's staff of Levi. The next day, Moses enters the tent, and Aaron's staff has sprouted, blossomed, and bore almonds. God assigns the Levites to Aaron to aid in the duties of the tent of meeting. God establishes a 10% tithe. And that is Korah in 60 seconds.
Next one, please, too. I'm going to sit down.
Caught it. Today, the theme is rebellion. And for an understanding as to what rebellion might look like, we're going to look at King Saul on Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, "Yehovah sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of Yehovah." So, Saul is now going to be commanded to go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have, completely everything. We read in verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatted calves and the lambs." So that's obviously disobedience. "And all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. So they kept what they thought was of value. And all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction." Okay, I see what's happening there. "So with regards to all that was worthless to them, it was easy to be obedient, but not so with regards to the things they saw value in." Very telling. "Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to Yehovah, I have performed the commandments of Yehovah.' Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?' Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to Yehovah your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction.' So I didn't do what was asked, what the Lord said to do, but kind of like put a nice reason on it and made it sound all holy and everything, and it's for, you know, your God, Jehovah. It's a good thing. Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what Jehovah said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, though you're not the head of the tribes of Israel, Jehovah anointed you king over Israel." So, just have a think about it, Saul. Look what Jehovah has done for you. "And Jehovah sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of Jehovah? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of Jehovah?" I imagine this was difficult for Saul to take on board. Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah. I have gone on the mission in which Jehovah sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction." So I've obeyed him in as much as it seemed like a good thing for me to do it. Obviously, Saul here confronted, legitimizing his disobedience and actually proclaiming himself to be obedient. "But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the best of things, those who devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to Jehovah your God in Gilgal. It was all for good reason. It's all good. Why are you having to go? To sacrifice to Jehovah your God. Look, this is all about Jehovah." Samuel said, "As Jehovah has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of Jehovah. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to Shema than the fat of lambs. Jehovah isn't interested in what you decide should be pleasing and appealing to him. He wants you to do what he says to do." And then he says, "For rebellion is the sin of divination or witchcraft, keshem, and stubbornness," which is this word potsar, "is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." This is an interesting bit of scripture. Rebellion, obviously, here contrasted with shemaring, which is to hear what Jehovah says to do and to do it. And rebellion and stubbornness, as we see here, go hand in hand. And stubbornness, this word here, to push, press, to be insolent, display, pushing, it speaks of arrogance and presumption. Rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft. Well, divination and witchcraft are all about seeking to make yourself God. Seeking to know that which only Jehovah is outside of time has any business knowing. Seeking to impose your will as opposed to bending to his will. Saul said to Samuel, now he says it, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of Jehovah and your words, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before Jehovah." Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you've rejected the word of Jehovah, and Jehovah has rejected you from being king over Israel." So he makes this confession and sorry. And there's an expectation that everything will go back and it'll all be great. And they'll go, "Oh, come on then." But there he is. The man who says, "Please pardon my sin." This is Saul, who earlier claimed, "Blessed be you to Jehovah. I have performed the commandment of Jehovah." And he thought this was going to wash. Saul, we see then, rejected the word of Jehovah. He did his own version of what was commanded and patted himself on the back. But deep down, he knew that he'd been disobedient. He even knew why he had sinned. "I feared the people and obeyed their voice." But he thought he could gloss over the fact by speaking the right words. "Hey, hello, we've done all this for Jehovah." By putting on a good show. When Samuel rebukes Saul, he refers to rebellion and stubbornness, terms which speak of trying to impose your own will, of pushing, of being arrogant, and presumptuous. Now, the rebel will attempt to legitimize their disobedience, both to themselves and to those around them. They do their own take on what Yehovah commands, dressed up to look like humble obedience, but it's all about them and their own ideas. This is the way I'm going to do it. I'll just say it's all for the Lord and it's all great. But it's actually just all about what suits them in the moment, imposing their will. We read this a few times now, Psalm 81:15. Those who hate Yehovah feign obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. Doing the commandments as you see that they should be done, ultimately disobeying Yehovah while professing to be in this great place and you did it all for the Lord and all this and putting on a big show, it really doesn't wash. And obviously this particular verse nails it completely. There are many Torah keepers who have rejected the word, have been throughout the history of Israel. They decide upon their own version of what Yehovah has commanded. This is what I'm comfortable with. This is what I think would be the best. Glossing over the fact that they are disobedient by putting on a good show. Often you'll find religious trappings, Hebrew words and phrases, the latest wacky doctrine. But there'll be, you know, a show of sincerity and, oh, yeah, no. They tend to focus their attention not on Yehovah's name, his character, or his standard of righteousness, but they're really invested in things like myths and fables. Or they'll talk about the ills of the world and the works of the enemy. Them, let's just focus our attention on them. Of course, the word focuses attention on ourselves, or at least it's meant to. It's supposed to be a mirror for us. But as long as you put on a good show, it doesn't matter if you've gone your own way and decided your own version of the commandments. But the thing is, you are either surrendered to Yehovah or you are not. There's not like some kind of, well, I almost did what he said, and the reason I didn't do that, it's a really good reason. If you disregard parts of Yehovah's word, then you are a transgressor, and you are a rebel.
Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Very straightforward. Yeah. This leads us into this week's parasha. Would you like to play the next video, please?
We're going to talk about a man named Korah, who's in the tribe of Levi, and we're also going to talk about two men who are the tribe of Reuben. Now, why would anybody in Levi want to be at odds with Moses and Aaron? Why would any men from the tribe of Reuben want to be in conflict with Moses and Aaron? Because they're going to claim that Moses and Aaron have taken too much on for themselves. Let me read for you. Verse 3, and they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? It's a little bit like saying, Moses and Aaron, you've gone too far, and you're lording it over us. And we all know the story about how Moses was called, and Moses was told by the Lord to do certain things. It was Moses who would talk directly with the Lord about what was going on. They kind of like skipped all that. And they said, look, and they were self-centered, and here's what their thought was. First of all, Korah, when he was back in Egypt, he was a pretty famous fellow. In fact, he was the state treasurer. He was the Catholican that was in Egypt. He was the guy that controlled all the money. He worked for Pharaoh. He had a very good job. And he was the guy that was kind of ran all the money for Pharaoh, for the whole nation. Now, here he is. He's left with the Israelites. Well, he's thinking, look, I should be in charge. I had a very powerful position. I'm way more accomplished back in Egypt. Why aren't you using my skills here? I'm reminded of back in the days when I was a Baptist, and there was a meeting of the leadership of that particular church amongst the deacons, and they were nominating new deacons and elders and so forth. And I'll never forget, there was this one fellow, nice-looking guy, very mature, very respectable fellow. And in fact, he was a vice president for the Aetna insurance company where I was at. Pretty high up in the corporate world. And he came in and announced that he should be a deacon of the church. In fact, that he should be the head of the deacon board because he has all this secular worldly experience and because he's an executive manager in the corporate world. And I watched some of my Baptist brethren fall for this. Since when did secular experience suddenly become more powerful than spiritual experience? Or secular credentials more powerful than spiritual credentials? Well, here's what Korah is doing. He needs to nullify Moses and Aaron, who have clear spiritual credentials. God called them. God talks to them. Whereas he wants to assert his experience in dealing with men. So he's appealing to the people. He's appealing to the leadership within the people and saying, I'm a much more qualified leader, for this. Therefore, you should want me to be in charge as opposed to Moses and Aaron. Now, why were the Reubenites interested in this? Well, the tribe of Reuben, if you'll remember, Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob through Leah. And they had always held on to this business. Well, we're the firstborn. We should have bigger leadership roles in Israel. But as you know, the history is that God, through Jacob, chose Judah to be in the leadership position and the Levites to be in the other. And then Joseph was actually given the blessing of the firstborn of all of the sons, extended down to Ephraim. And Ephraim became one of the great leaders of Israel, and so forth. Reuben was left out. Why was Reuben left out? Why didn't Jacob use Reuben for it? I mean, he was his physical firstborn through Leah. And the reason is, and this is a lot of commentary about this, it was Reuben who messed around with one of the handmaids of Jacob. And what's worse is he went in and used Jacob's couch and defiled it. And his father Jacob said, he was very angry with him. And it is said, even in Israel to this day, it is said that no prophet and no leader within the ranks of Israel has ever come from the tribe of Reuben because of this. But that didn't necessarily stop the Reubenites from feeling like they'd been cheated, they hadn't been treated correctly, they hadn't been honored for being the firstborn, but it was clearly decisions made by God as to who will come near, who will serve, and so forth. And so they're joining with Korah in this rebellion. Now, when you have one element that begins to rebel, you got a problem. If you can get two or multiple elements to join in a rebellion, you got a heck of a problem. And that's essentially what has taken place here. Korah, in his personal agenda, along with a long-term aggravating issue with the Reubenites, they've joined forces, and they've come up, and they are complaining against Moses. Now, it says here, this is the complaint again, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly? There's a lot of very interesting commentary from previous Torah teachers about that, trying to give definition. What were they really talking about? What do you mean the argument is all the congregation is holy and so forth? Interestingly enough, they say it was about a particular commandment. On our tallits, on the tzitzits, you'll notice that there's a blue cord here that is tied here. And the Torah teaches that you'll wear these tzitzits and that you'll tie it with a blue cord. So Moses gave the instruction, you know, to do exactly that. Well, Korah's argument was, well, you know, the fact that the tzitzit is tied on the corner garment, that's enough. You know, this blue cord thing, you're just adding stuff in, Moses. You're just going too far with all of these little details. And they also were complaining because Moses had also given the instruction about putting a mezuzah on the doorposts of your gates and on your houses. This little thing about wearing a tzitzit, about putting a mezuzah on the door, and they're little minor little things, but they're special. You know, the Lord did command these things to be. Well, Korah was taking the position of this isn't really germane to the real issues of people. And he was like arguing. He said, that stuff doesn't make you holy. That's not part of what God did. You added that stuff in. And almost accusing Moses and Aaron of setting up the tzitzit and the mezuzah shop. And accusing them of other motives for it instead of what the Lord had said. And they're laying claim to, look, the whole congregation is holy. Well, let's stop about that and think about that a moment. That is a true statement. The congregation is holy. All of us, because we belong to the Lord makes us holy. I and the Lord am holy. You should be holy just like me. We are. Now, the instructions that we have concerning that are how to keep from profaning ourselves, how to not defile ourselves. That's what the commandments really have to do with, because already God has made us holy by entering into covenant with him and being part of his family and so forth. So part of what Korah is saying here is correct, but he's putting a different spin on it, saying that some of the stuff that Moses and Aaron are instructing the people are superfluous things that really aren't germane to the people being holy. And he's finding fault with the instructions that God gave to Moses to it. Now, he's really finding fault with the Lord. However, it's all focused on the person of Moses and Aaron for it. Verse 4, when Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all of his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to himself, even the ones he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Do this, take censers for yourself and Korah and all your company and put fire on them and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Now, Moses is getting it back to the spiritual issue of whom has the Lord chosen? Who is the anointed of the Lord? Not where is your resume and where's your credentials. I can assure you that me coming from my secular background of being an engineer in aerospace, being an executive manager in aerospace is not a credential for me to teach the Torah. Has nothing to do with it. It has to do with my own personal walk with the Lord and the calling the Lord has put upon me, because that's the difference in my life. It's not because of my resume. It's because of what the Lord has chosen. Now, that's what Moses is trying to do. He's trying to get the assembly back to whom has the Lord chosen? Who? Let's make the decisions we're talking about is what's the decision the Lord made, not men, not because we think it's the right thing to do, but what has the Lord said we will do? That is the right and correct thing to be done. So he says, let's find out whom the Lord has really choose. He said, now get your censer. And a censer is like a fire pan. When you want to bring some fire over to your camp, you would take this fire pan, you would go over and scoop up some of the coals from another campfire, get some those hot coals on there, and you would carry them in this metal container. And he wants them to come in with their censer, and then they're going to put incense on it, and which will cause a cloud and a fragrance to come up. And somehow God's going to make some choices about that in that process. So they're all commanded to bring their censer. Now, it's not just Moses. It's not just about Korah. Korah had some 250 princes with him. He had quite a group of major leaders within the nation who were siding with him and who listened to his thing. And by the way, you know, if you get a whole group of leaders together and they're sitting around talking, I can tell you right now what the consensus will be. The consensus position was, well, within a crowd of people, they should be in charge. Why? Well, they think they're the smartest people. They're the leaders. They're the existing leaders already. We should obviously be in charge. We shouldn't be going just looking for somebody new. We're obviously the ones that are qualified. So when when Korah is playing this game, he got 250 princes to agree with him. So that wasn't shocking or surprising. And he's obviously using the tactic that there's the majority of us against you, Moses. This is just you and Aaron. Look, I have a whole crowd of very, very smart and very respected people agreeing with me at odds with you. Therefore, you should yield to us. Well, let's talk about that for a moment. By the way, the instructions in here and the spiritual family, this is not a democracy. You don't have a vote. This is a theocracy. The government is God. God makes the decisions, not us. So he tells them to get their censers, and they're going to burn incense before the Lord. The Lord's going to make some choices about what's really going on here. Verse 8. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now that you sons of Levi, it's not enough that the God of Israel has separated from you the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle and the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. Are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? Moses was the real leader, but God had chosen Aaron to be the first high priest. Now he's basically saying, what is the end game for you, Korah? What are you trying to achieve? You want to be the priesthood? You want to be the high priest? You want to take issue with Aaron? Is that what this is all about? By the way, in conflict negotiations, the key to resolving them is to understand the opposing sides. What is their end goal? Is their end goal just to destroy something? Is their end goal to build something and to establish something? Once you understand what the end goals of different competing elements are, now you have the mechanisms to negotiate for a solution. Or you completely reject the other solution that is being proposed. Now, if I'm in an assembly and we have a faction that comes up against another element of it, say me, I'm going to try to understand what is it that you want to accomplish? What's your end goal? And when you discover what that is, then you make your judgment as to how you're going to try to resolve the problem. I'm reminded of, very specifically, of an incident that happened in a congregation that I was involved with many, many years ago. in which that we had this, I mean, it was almost a perfect play out of this. This fellow, he too prided himself on being a Torah teacher. And he rose up and he recruited a couple of people and he had literally made the words. And he said, "Monty, you take too much on yourself." He literally said these words to me. So we sat down to discuss, and immediately I went to the end game. I said, "So tell me, brother, what is it, you know, that you want to accomplish? Let's say that I'm going to agree with you. What is it that you want?" And he said, "Well, I want you out of that job where you're at. I'll take that job. And the other elders that are with you, I want them all to resign, and I'll choose some new elders." I said, "That's it? That really is what you want?" He said, "Yes." I said, "You're not proposing how we'd build together. You're proposing how that you would eliminate us?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, I'm going to give you some of your same medicine. You are now eliminated. Get out. You and whoever's with you, get out of here. You are gone. That's what you want to do to other brethren. That's what gets done to you. And that, by the way, that's justice from God for you." And that's the mechanism, you know. There are times when we're supposed to understand. There are times when we're supposed to be merciful. There's times when we're supposed to love our brethren and bear it with them. But there's also times for justice. The thing that makes a leader a wise leader is that he can measure out when is which is the correct time. Can he make the judgment of when mercy should be applied or when justice should be applied? That is what determines a wise leader. Then Moses, verse 15, became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them." He's going back to the Lord and he said, "Lord, this needs to be dealt with. I've not done any of the things they're doing. I have not lorded over. I have not taken their things. I have not exploited my position of leadership with regard to them. All I've ever done is good to them. I need you, Lord, to resolve this. I can't resolve it. I need you to resolve it." And boy, is that a truth with regard to a lot of our problems in our life. Only some problems only the Lord can resolve. We have to turn it over to him and look for him to do it. So Moses is... verse 16, Moses said to Korah, "You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. And each of you take his fire pan, put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 pans, fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall bring his fire pan." So they each took up their own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all of the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from this congregation that I may consume them instantly." But they fell on their faces and said, "O God, thou God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, wilt thou be angry with the entire congregation?" Well, that makes sense, right? Well, it also makes sense in a big group conflict. Not everybody in that group is all agitated, causing the problem. There's somebody or a couple of people who are leaders within that group, and they're the ones causing the problem. And those are the ones that need to be dealt with, not everybody. Classic church split. It's usually a conflict between one or two people. They're the ones where the resolution needs to take place, not everybody else. They're just following. They're not the problem. They're the congregation. Moses appeals to the Lord, says, "Deal with the man that is causing the problem, not the whole congregation." Well, God agrees with this wisdom. And now Moses is understanding what's getting ready to take place. Verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation and saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It's just three guys. It's just them, those key guys. They're the ones causing the problem. Let's deal with them. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. You remember, Dathan and Abiram didn't show up, so they had to go to where they were, to their camps. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out, stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that's theirs, and they descend alive in the Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned God. The offense is not against me. The offense is against God. And by the way, as a spiritual leader, as a teacher, when people come against you, you have to remind yourself all the time, they're not really taking issue with me. They're taking issue with the Lord. I didn't go and speak my opinion on this subject. I was speaking what the Lord said about this. You got a problem with that? You don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with God. And that's what Moses understands and is talking about. Verse 31, then it came about, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground that was under them split open. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah, and with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. The earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Can you imagine the scene of what that would have looked like? Unbelievable. Instant justice. Just the earth opens and the guy drops into a pit instantly formed, and then the earth comes back together and they're buried alive. Wow. That's pretty serious judgment from God. And it just goes after the guilty ones. Well, as you can imagine, it frightened everybody in the camp. Rightfully so. I would have been frightened if I had stood there and saw that. I'd have wondered whether the ground was going to open up under me, you know, having seen it do that against all the others. Verse 34, and all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, and they said, the earth may swallow us up. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. As a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, and that he might become like Korah and his company. That was the issue. You know, that was the measure that God used and Moses used. Only the sons of Aaron could bring incense before the Lord. Now, in the full temple, they would take coals from the altar, they put them on the golden altar, and then the priest would put incense on it to burn before the Lord. Well, each one of them had fire and had their own personal censer. They offered the incense, and essentially at that moment, according to the rules that God had given for the tabernacle, they just blasphemed God by doing that. Essentially, you remember back here, a week or so ago, Acharemot, you remember when Aaron's sons offered strange fire before the Lord? They didn't learn from that. They went up and they did it, the same dumb thing. And Moses set them up. He said, we'll find out who's really supposed to be here doing this. You know, because God said there are certain people not to do it, and there's only certain people that can. Well, they came up, they offered it before, and they did the same thing that Aaron's first two sons did. And they died for it. Let me just for a moment, let me say something to you. I'm here to tell you that altar business is very serious with the Lord. Extremely serious with the Lord. And that's the reason why Korah didn't make it. Because he walked up to that altar and he wasn't supposed to be doing that. Even though Moses told him to do it, well, Moses, if you remember, he said this, you do it and we'll let God decide who is supposed to bring incense before him. Well, we found out who was not supposed to bring incense for him. And so Korah and the others were punished for it. This was, again, what we call the Great Rebellion that took place with Korah from it. This portion always comes every summer, as we are this year. But this wasn't the final conclusion of this. If you go a little bit further into the chapter as we come to the end, apparently the mass of the congregation still did not understand what had taken place. And this is actually what was the rumor that sprung up. The rumor sprung up that Moses and Aaron apparently went in and lied to God about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You got to remember, Korah was a very popular fella. I mean, 250 princes followed him, and he was a man of high regard within the assembly. And they said, you know, we think Moses twisted God's arm and got him to do his bidding to get rid of him, because they knew there was a very direct conflict between Moses and Korah, you know, for this. So they decide, well, we're going to have some say about this. God had previously said that if you approach my altar in a contemptuous manner, if you come try to come near to me in a contemptuous manner, you'll die that day. Here's the altar thing again. So Moses knew what was taking place. He knew how angry the Lord was. So he tells Aaron, get your censers fast again. Get some of the fire off the altar. Get incense, a sweet fragrance before the Lord, and run that thing out there and get on the other edge of where death is at and separate those that are still alive from those that are dying. According to Torah teaching tradition, by the time that Aaron got out into the assembly and ran the distance to where there was still some living, because the plague was sweeping through the whole congregation, as you know, 14,700 of them died. You ever seen an assembly of 14,700 people? We're talking about like a crowd that would be at a baseball game or a football game or something. We're talking about that many number of people, and here he's running to the edge of the assembly where those that are dying versus those that are alive to stop it. And they got it stopped. They say that he literally was running over the top of dead bodies. They had died in mass so quickly that they had fallen. And so he's having to run over dead bodies trying to get to the edge of the camp and so forth. You thought that judgment of the earth opening up, the swallow core and so forth, was bad. This one was a bad one. This was really bad. If you'd have witnessed this, it would have been a frightening experience to see what was taking place. Now, this is a very interesting story for you and me today. I'm going to give you another reason why the Torah is for all people, including you, today. There's a very interesting prophecy in the book of Revelation. It's in chapter 8, that it talks about a certain angel who takes a censer, who takes fire from the altar that is in heaven, and that he hurls it to the earth very quickly. He's told very quickly to do that. And he hurls it to the earth. You know what that is? That's the separation when God starts out with the Great Tribulation. He's intending to wipe out every inhabitant of the earth. I know that for a fact because that's exactly what Zephaniah the prophet says the day of the Lord is like. He intends to destroy all flesh. Isaiah said it this way. He said, I will make mankind more rare than the golden wedge of Ophir. Isaiah 13. Golden wedge of Ophir, that was a fictitious bar of gold that supposedly came out of Solomon's gold mines. They got lots of gold out of Solomon's gold mine, but they claimed there was a whole bar of pure gold, and it was a legend. You know what Isaiah was saying? God's intention when he brings about the day of the Lord is to make mankind more rare than that legend. Zephaniah says, I'll make a complete end of mankind, indeed a terrifying end. When the Great Tribulation starts, brethren, God's intent is to destroy every creature on the earth. The reason why you and I get spared is because that angel takes that censer from the altar and hurls it to the earth to stop it from affecting us. That's a very, very important element that comes from this story, from this example. Let me remind you again. Paul said you need to pay attention to the instructions, the admonitions that happened in the wilderness, because that's what's going to fall upon the last generation. And that's where that great rebellion is going to involve us and the whole assembly. Do not rebel against the Lord in the days coming future. Furthermore, let me say it this way. When that altar gets set up, when they begin to do those daily sacrifices and so forth, I don't care whether your theology agrees with this or not. My recommendation to you is don't speak against that altar. Do not say to God, oh, that's wrong. They shouldn't be doing that. Just stay neutral. Just watch what happens. Because if I find out personally that you spoke against that altar and blasphemed it, when the Great Tribulation actually comes, I'm gonna stand within 50 feet of you.
He's wrong. Rebellion. It's done so much damage to the world. People live in misery because of their rebellion. The people have had wars because of men's rebellion. Yah wants us to be a people that he wants to heal us. He wants to restore us. He wants to restore us to wholeness. He wants us to surrender all the things that motivate the rebellion. He wants us to empty ourselves to become his people, to surrender to his will. I'm going to play one more video. Yeah, Tamar.
The rebellion in this world at the moment is such that when we obey Yah's word and go against what they want us to do, they're classing us as rebellious. Mm. But it's actually the opposite. So it's okay to be rebellious against the people of this world, to be obedient to Yah.
Yeah. Of course, we rebel against the forces of darkness. We're at war with them. Because they're at war with Yah. Play the next video, it's good. This is a gentleman who had been rebellious for all of his life. And then I'll let you watch the video.
Strange. But the mount was calling my name. Somebody had a rod, and they casted it off the top of that mount, and the hook went into my chest. And I get up to the mountain, and I got out of the car, and I ran to this covering, and there was a plaque, and it said the Basilica to the Transfiguration. And I heard a voice, and the voice said, come away and pray with me. But I didn't know how to pray. So I emptied myself and closed my eyes.
And I saw a vision. And I saw the eastern sky open up. And I saw somebody come out of that eastern sky. And it came down and descended. And his face shone like the sun. And his clothes was white as light.
Shalom. My name is Greg Hirschberg. I live in Georgia currently. Born and raised in New York City. 64 years old. When I was a little boy, I was raised in a very Jewish family. I was raised Orthodox. Walked to my synagogue every Shabbat. Went to Hebrew school 2 days a week. It was pretty austere. My mom sat behind the curtain. My dad wasn't too into it, as I could tell, but he loved my mom. And my mom was Orthodox, so he went along with it. I knew I was a Jew. And there's something special about being a Jew. A Jew isn't just a religion, it's a nationality. When I'd be hanging around friends and somebody say, I'm Puerto Rican, or I'm Italian, I'd always say, I'm Jewish. But then I got to a point there was so much anti-Semitism in the Bronx that I didn't want to be Jewish anymore. I'm not so sure I was ever tied into Judaism, to be honest with you. So I got pulled into some Eastern cults. I got very involved in martial arts. Martial arts sometimes is just not a sport, it's a religion. And I had somewhat of a cult leader. And he started to teaching us about the Kundalini energy and sun postures and meditations. And I was kind of into it, but it was a little confusing. Well, lo and behold, I married this swimsuit model. And we were thinking about where to go on our vacation, our honeymoon. And this cult leader, if you will, and I don't know what else to call him because it was a cult, he said, you need to go to Israel. And he was so influential in my life, such a powerful influence that I thought, Israel? I'm thinking Jamaica. I'm thinking on the beach, to be honest with you. I'm thinking about partying and getting high and just laying out. I'm not thinking Israel. I had no desire to go to Israel, but there was such a pull on my life. This is hard for you to believe, but the next day I was on the train going to work, going to Manhattan, and I sat next to somebody who I never saw before, and they said, have you ever thought about going to Israel? So I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I'm no bowling ball either. So I decided maybe I should go to Israel. But I was so convinced that I was gonna have a lousy time in Israel that I put a week of the Greek Isles on the back end of the trip. We go to Israel, my wife and I at the time, right? Get married, go to Israel, leave New York City on an LL flight, get into Ben Gurion Airport, and we immediately take a flight to Eilat. I was scuba diving in the Red Sea, we were water skiing on top of the Red Sea, we were going out to restaurants, partying, dancing, having a great time. Then we came to Jerusalem about 5 days later. There's an Armenian corner and a Christian corner and a Muslim corner, and it was shocking to me. And I didn't really enjoy it, but we went out to some great restaurants. We just saw some sights on our own. We're having a pretty good time, but I'm thinking, I gotta get to Greece. Well, we had 1 day left. 1 day left to the trip. And I said to my wife, let's get a car and let's go up north. And so she said, why? I said, I don't know. She goes, no. She goes, where do you want to go? I said, you know, I remember hearing something about a place called Tabor, a mount where something pretty special happened. Let's just go there. So we drove up and we didn't know where we were going. So they were hitchhikers. It was 1989. So a guy was hitchhiking. And so I took him where he was hitchhiking and I look over to the left and I see this mount. And it's very strange. But the mount was calling my name. I felt as if somebody had a rod and they casted it off the top of that mount and the hook went into my chest. And as I'm driving up, I got a little exasperated. So in reality, we're looking for this transfiguration mount because something happened there, right? And I get up to the mountain and I got out of the car and I ran to this covering. And there was a plaque and it said the Basilica to the Transfiguration. And I heard a voice and the voice said, come away and pray with me. But I didn't know how to pray. So I emptied myself and closed my eyes and I saw a vision. And I know that sounds weird, but people all over the Bible saw visions. And I went to a trance-like state. And I know that sounds new age, but Balaam went into a trance-like state in the Bible and others have. And I saw the eastern sky open up. And I saw somebody come out of that eastern sky. And it came down and descended. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes was white as light.
And he pressed himself up against me. And the first thing he said is, I love you. And I remember crying for a really long time. My wife says maybe it was about 20 minutes. And I looked back and it wasn't tears of joy and it wasn't tears of pain. It was like a sanctification. It was like a cleansing. Like all the crap, all the Eastern thought, all the nonsense, all the religion just came out of me. I didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. I didn't know that God can enter your heart and live in your tabernacle. So I thought God was on the mountain. And I remember talking to God and saying, I'm so sorry. I have to leave. I don't want to leave. But I hope one day I can come back here. Two kids from the Bronx, punk kids from the Bronx, go to Israel on their honeymoon to party. And we come back born again, saved, knowing Yeshua as our Messiah. And I got to tell you, I was shocked because I was taught as a young man that Jesus had nothing to do with us. I thought he was the head of the Catholic Church, and Moses, if you will, is the head of the Jewish synagogue. But then I turned over this New Testament expecting to see something really Christian, something hardcore Gentile, and said, this is the genealogy of Yeshua the Messiah, the son of Abraham. I'm like, what? I'm in shock. The son of David. I'm in shock. I'm reading this genealogy, and it's purely a Jewish genealogy. I get into the other parts of the gospel, and I see he's circumcised on the eighth day like me. His mother goes through purification rites, tohar, like my mom. He has a pinyon haben and dedicated, like I was. Man, I can't believe it. So to this day, when they say to me, you know, Rabbi Greg, Jesus was Jewish, I'm like, what's with the past tense? It doesn't matter, but that's a fact. And the crazy thing is, I was secular, right? How did Jesus, the head of the church, bring me back to my Judaism? So if you believe in Yeshua, you don't become less Jewish, you kind of become more Jewish. Jesus never gave up being Jewish. He's born a Jew, he was raised a Jew, he was Torah observant, he died a Jew, he was buried a Jew, he rose a Jew, he ascended a Jew, and he's coming back as a Jew. I never look back. I'm so thankful for what God has done for me. I feel so free. I feel so alive more than I've ever felt. And you get to a place, man, when you meet Yeshua, where he becomes enough. And I'm here to tell you, if God isn't enough, nothing will be enough. You'll search and search and search the world over. You'll go from one high to the next. You'll go from one thing to the next. But when you meet him, all bets are off. It's done. The search is over.
Amen. Blessed be Yah who calls his people to himself. People forget him, but he doesn't forget anyone. Anyone. He calls us from our rebellions. He calls us from our ignorance, from our disregard, and even from our complete lack of knowledge, he calls us back to him. He's our God. Blessed be his name, because everything is from him, everything is for him, and he is so good to us. There are no words that can convey how good he is. Here the days are coming when, says Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda. It will not be like the covenant I made with the fathers on the day I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they, for their part, violated my covenant, even though I, for my part, was a husband to them, says Jehovah. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I'll put my Torah within them and write it on their hearts. I will be the Elohim and they will be my people.